Have you ever seen a book title that you thought was particularly interesting or intriguing? I have seen some over the years that sort of reached out for my attention. When I was preparing for this message, I sent a lady to the public library, and I said, I want you to go to the library and find just titles that you think are interesting and intriguing. And she came back with a number. Let me read you a few. The Power of Positive Nonsense. Does that interest you? I'd like to see what's in that one. If Life is a Bowl of Cherries, What Am I Doing in the Pits? That's got all kinds of possibilities, doesn't it? How about this? All Things Bright and Beautiful, All Creatures Small and Great, Half Pen Will Autograph. Neurotics in the Church. Boy, would I like to read that one. Jewish Japanese Sex and Cookbook and How to Raise Wolves. That's what it says. Hey, That's My Soul You're Stomping On. One other. The Grass Is Always Greener Over the Septic Tank. There's some truth to that one. And I added, everything you always wanted to know about sex and were afraid to ask. Have you ever seen a book title that was particularly dull, dry, and you thought, I'd have to be assigned that book before I'd ever read it? Well, I sent a lady to the library and asked her to find titles that she thought was particularly boring, and she came back with The Compounding and Hyphenization of English Words. Good choice. A Symposium on Cognitive Study. Let's see how this one grabs you. The Contributions of Logic and Methodology in Honor of J.N. Brzezinski. I can see that you're going to rush right out and buy that one. Let me try another book title on you, all right? See how this grabs you. You ready? Numbers. Doesn't that grab you? Just makes you want to tear into it, doesn't it? Sounds like a math textbook. Sounds like the kind of book you would read around April the 15th. Sounds like the kind of book you would take to the racetrack. Maybe it's the kind of book that people keep that belong in jail instead of wandering around on the street. It certainly isn't the kind of book you'd want to read just before you fell off to sleep. And yet, the book of Numbers in the Bible is one of the most interesting books rather than one of the dullest books. As a matter of fact, it is quoted a number of times in the New Testament and contains some of the most fascinating spiritual lessons in all of the Old Testament. What I want us to do tonight as we journey down Route 66 is look in on the book of Numbers and notice some things about it that will give us sort of an introduction and maybe a grasp of what this book is about. We're going to follow the formula that we've set out all through this series. We're first going to discuss the author, and then the recipients, and then the subject, and then the structure, and then the purpose. Let's talk then about Numbers. Let's begin by discussing the author. There is a liberal view of who wrote the book of Numbers. That is that it was actually an edited work pieced together from a number of other works. That's the theory that I've mentioned several times now, popularly called the J.E.D.P. theory. The idea being that there was a man who wrote portions of a book using the name Jehovah for God. Another man wrote another book, or scraps of a book, in which he called God Elohim. And then there were priests who wrote a priestly code, and there was a Deuteronomist who wrote various parts of what we now call the Pentateuch. Then an editor came along many years later and put all of those scraps together and produced what we call the first five books of Moses. That's the liberal view. And of course, they apply that to Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Matter of fact, some have even applied it to beyond that, to Joshua. So they apply that to Numbers and say that Moses did not write the book of Numbers, but that it was an edited work, and it's commonly called the JEDP theory. But in the case of Numbers, they go beyond the JEDP theory, and they come up with some other reasons why Moses couldn't have written this book. For example, they point out that in the book of Numbers, Moses is referred to in the third person. If he wrote it, why didn't he say, I? Instead, it says Moses. It does not use the first person, it uses the third person. But frankly, that doesn't prove that Moses didn't write this book. Many authors have done that kind of thing. In the ancient world, Caesar wrote a book in which he spoke in the third person. Nobody doubts that Caesar wrote his works because he used the third person. And why doubt that Moses wrote the Pentateuch just because it's in the third person? Another blow against Mosaic authorship of Numbers is that in chapter 12, Moses is said to be the meekest man in all the earth. And they say, now, nobody would ever say that about themselves. Well, that doesn't necessarily follow. If this was written by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, perhaps God instructed him to call himself the meekest man in the earth. And for that matter, there are obviously some places in the Pentateuch where someone later added a phrase or two. We don't deny that. Perhaps it was added later. That does not mean that Moses didn't write the book. Or there's another argument against Mosaic authorship, and that is in chapter 21, the book of Numbers refers to the book of the wars of the Lord. And they say, see, this author had a source. And that is to grossly misunderstand both what we teach by inspiration and, for that matter, what is exactly being said in Numbers chapter 21. But the point I wish to make is this. The liberals reject Mosaic authorship. They do so on the basis of JEDP, which we've already talked about and I won't go over again, and they do it on some of these other arguments that I've just mentioned. But as you can imagine, I believe Moses wrote the book of Numbers, and I would like to share with you why I believe that. For one thing, I believe the book of Numbers itself is claiming that. I want you to turn with me to Numbers chapter 33, and look at verse 1. Numbers chapter 33, and look at verse 1. The Bible says in Numbers 33, 1, these are the journeyings of the children of Israel, which went forth out of the land of Egypt with their armies, under the hand of Moses and Aaron. And Moses wrote their goings out according to their journeys, by the commandment of the Lord. And these are their journeys according to their goings out. Now, Numbers 33, 1 and 2 say that Moses wrote down the journeyings of the Lord. Now, some have argued that this applies only to chapter 33. But I think the arguments that I'm about to give you in a moment show that that argument actually applies not just to Numbers 33, but to the rest of the book as well. So I would argue that Numbers is claiming that Moses wrote at least part of the book, and I think all of it. The second reason that I would say that Moses wrote this book is that elsewhere in the Old Testament attributes certain things in the book of Numbers to Moses. In Ezra chapter 6, the book of Ezra quotes Numbers chapter 3 and Numbers chapter 8 and it attributes all of that to Moses. And that, by the way, is not chapter 33. It's chapter 3 and chapter 8. So the Old Testament teaches that Moses wrote the book of Numbers. The third argument that I would give in favor of Moses writing the book is that the New Testament claims that he did. There are several places in the New Testament where Moses is said to be the author. For example, in John chapter 3, verse 14, Jesus himself said, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Now that is an obvious reference to the book of Numbers. That's the only place in the Old Testament anything like that is ever referred to. And Jesus said that Moses did it. Now, that's just the beginning. In Acts chapter 7, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in the book of Hebrews, in the book of Jude, incidences and events in the book of Numbers are contributed to Moses. So the New Testament is clearly claiming that Moses wrote the book of Numbers. Of all those references, I think 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is one of the most intriguing because it goes through and lists a number of things that happened, and it is talking about the fact that Moses was involved. So, because of the claim of the book itself, the Old Testament and the New Testament, I believe Moses wrote the book of Numbers. I might just add in passing that it has been the unbroken tradition from ancient times that Moses wrote the Pentateuch, and particularly the book of Numbers. That has been the Jewish tradition, it has been the Samaritan tradition, and it has been the Christian tradition. The Samaritans, you will recall, had their Bible, and they only had the first five books of Moses. And from the earliest times, they contended that Moses wrote these five books. The Jews have always contended that Moses wrote the first five books of the Old Testament, and so have Christians. It was not until a few hundred years ago that someone dreamed up the idea of chopping up the Pentateuch and saying it was an edited work by a later redactor. That is a new idea, and it has no basis in ancient tradition at all. So, who wrote the book of Numbers? I say Moses wrote the book of Numbers. Well, who received it? Let's talk about the recipients of the book. Now, if you have been here as we've gone through the Old Testament, you'll recall that in Exodus chapter 12, God established a new dating for the Jewish nation. The Exodus was to be the beginning of the Jewish calendar. Then we saw in Exodus chapter 40 that the tabernacle was completed 1 year later. Now, that's the beginning of the dating in the Old Testament. If you compare Leviticus chapter 25 with Exodus chapter 40, as we have done in the past, you will see that the book of Leviticus took place all in 1 month at the foot of Mount Sinai. But when you get to the book of Numbers, things are different. Now keep in mind that Leviticus happened all in 1 month, but Numbers took place over a period of many years. Matter of fact, look at Numbers 1:1. "And the Lord spake unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tabernacle of the congregation, on the first day of the second month in the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt." So from the viewpoint of the dating of the nation of Israel, the book of Numbers starts out in the second year. Deuteronomy, which takes place right after Numbers, picks up and says in verse 3 of the first chapter, "It came to pass in the 40th year, in the 11th month, on the first day of the month, that Moses spake unto the children of Israel according to all that the Lord had given him in commandment unto them." So by comparing Numbers 1:1 with Deuteronomy 1:3, we can learn that the book of Numbers took 38 years and 9 months to complete. Not the writing of the book, the events of the book. So that Leviticus took place all in 1 month at Sinai. But Numbers takes place over a period of 38 years and 9 months. It records the last 19 days at Sinai. That's the first 10 chapters or so. It records the journey from Sinai to Kadesh Barnea, the wandering in the wilderness, and in the plain of Moab. Now, you might say, oh, then the people who received this book were the Exodus generation. They're the ones who were at Sinai, and so they're the ones who received this book when it was written. But that would be jumping to a false conclusion. Because if you know at all, even in a survey fashion, what happened in the book of Numbers, you know that that Exodus generation, which did receive the book of Genesis, which did receive the book of Exodus, which did receive the book of Leviticus, went to Kadesh Barnea. They refused to go into the land. They wandered in the wilderness, and they died in the wilderness. That part of the reason it takes better than 38 years to complete what happened in this book is for the simple reason that that's the Exodus generation that refused to go into the land. They were disciplined by God and as a result died in the wilderness. So, the recipients of this book are for the first time in our study through the Bible not the Exodus generation. The Exodus generation received Genesis, Exodus, and Leviticus, but all of a sudden the next generation, the new generation, received the book of Numbers. So Moses wrote this book to a new audience. Now, what was his subject? What was Moses writing about? If you were to go to a theological library and peel books off the shelf on books of the Bible and survey them rather rapidly, you would probably discover that many of them say that the subject of the book of Numbers is simply the wilderness wanderings. That is probably the most common, popular view of what the book of Numbers is all about. As a matter of fact, the Hebrew title for the book is taken from the first verse in the first chapter, and they simply call this book In the Wilderness. And it is sort of their view that what this book is about is the wandering in the wilderness. One scholar said, commenting on the book of Numbers, and I quote, "The Hebrew title is quite appropriate to the general theme, Israel under God's training in the wilderness." A Bible teacher said, "The thrust of the book is the wilderness experience of God's people." Now that is the standard approach to the book of Numbers. But I would like to suggest that that is not the subject of this book. And I would like to do that for several reasons. For one thing, if you just take a geographical viewpoint of the book, if you outline the book according to geography, you would end up with something like this. In chapter 1, from chapter 1, verse 1, to chapter 10, verse 10, they are at Sinai. Then beginning in chapter 10, verse 11, and going through chapter 22, they are in the wilderness. And in chapter 22 through chapter 26, they're in the plain of Moab. So that one half of the book has nothing to do with the wilderness. Or maybe I should say, in at least one half of the book, they are not in the wilderness. They are at Sinai, or they're at the plain of Moab. Now, some would argue that in those first 10 chapters, the point is that it is a preparation for what ended up to be the wilderness wandering. And I would say that even if you assume that the first 10 chapters are the preparation for the journey, and then chapters 10 through 22 or 21 are the journey, that you still can't say the subject of this book is the wilderness wandering, because in the last chapters they end up in the plain of Moab. So if the subject is just the wilderness wanderings, then those last chapters, 22 through 36, really do not fit. So I would reject wilderness wanderings as the subject of the book of Numbers. Well, if that's not the subject, what is? Well, I would like to suggest, and I am not alone in this, others have said the same, that the subject of the book of Numbers is really the faithfulness of God. That in the book of Genesis, God chose the Jewish people and promised them the land. In the book of Exodus, he redeemed them and gave them the instructions for the tabernacle. He also gave them his very presence, for he dwelt in the tabernacle among them. In the book of Leviticus, God gave them more instruction on how they could approach a holy God and be in fellowship with him. Now, thus far in the Old Testament, God has made a promise to Abraham and his seed that they would occupy the land of Palestine. So that the book of Numbers picks up where the book of Leviticus leaves off and demonstrates that God is now faithful to his promise, that he now tells the children of Israel it is time to march and move into the land that he has promised their forefathers. But as I have already mentioned, they got to Kadesh Barnea and they decided not to obey God, and they wandered in the wilderness. But that too leads me to the conclusion that the real point of the book of Numbers is the faithfulness of God. For God is not only faithful to his promise to direct and guide the children of Israel into the promised land, but he is also faithful to his promise that he will discipline those who disobey. So the book of Numbers is telling us that God is faithful both to lead the Exodus generation to the land and to discipline them if they don't go. But he's also faithful in one other sense, and that is he's faithful to raise up a new generation that will obey him and will go into the land. So as far as I am concerned, the real subject of this book is the faithfulness of God, particularly to his promise as well as to his people. But now, to really fully grasp this book, you not only need to understand the author and the recipients and the subject, but you need to really understand the structure of this book. Now, as we've been looking at these various books, we've looked at the structure, and we've looked at the literary structure, and then I have suggested an outline that you could try and remember. Now let's grapple with a bit about the structure of Numbers. This gets tricky. There's a sense in which the book of Numbers is Israel's history from Sinai to Moab. The temptation would be to simply look at the content, the synopsis of the book of Numbers, and conclude that the structure is chronological, that it just chronologically follows Israel from Sinai to Moab, that it traces the history from Sinai to the plain of Moab. As a matter of fact, many people have outlined the book of Numbers along that line. so that they have at Sinai in 1 to 10:10. From Sinai to Moab in 10:11 to 22:1. And in the plain of Moab from 22:2 to the end of the book in chapter 36. Now, I have a problem with that. And the problem I have with that is this. In the first place, the wanderings lasted for 38 years or so. And there is very little information in the book of Numbers about the wilderness wanderings. There is much more information about all kinds of things. And if you want to find out just about their time in the wilderness, there is precious little material by comparison. Another problem I have is the diverse nature of the material in the book of Numbers. There's legislation, it talks about genealogies, it does give travel accounts, and all of it is very loosely connected with a chronological framework. It is not a nice, neat chronological package like the book of Exodus is. So I do not think that chronology is the key to the structure. But the thing that absolutely convinced me is this. The book is not in chronological order. I want you to turn to chapter 1 again. Look at Numbers chapter 1 and look at verse 1. Numbers chapter 1, verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the tabernacle of the congregation on the first day of the second month. Can you remember that for just a minute? You're not going to forget that? Turn to chapter 9 and look at verse 1. Okay? It says, the first day of the second month. Now, chapter 9, verse 1. The Lord spake unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the first month of the second year after they were come out of the land of Egypt, saying, That says to me that the book of Numbers is simply not in chronological order. And Moses told us it was not in chronological order. So the chronological approach to the book of Numbers is not the key to its structure. By the way, that little observation I just showed you is one of the reasons critics have attacked this book, as well as other books in the Old Testament. And they have said that in the case of Numbers, it is not a literary unit. And they have used that little observation to say that it is only loosely held together by chronology and that it is piecemealed together. I think that is to totally misunderstand what Numbers is all about. Now, have I sufficiently confused you as yet? Have you figured out what Numbers is about yet? One thing we've nailed down so far is that the subject is the faithfulness of God. Well, this is what I think is the key to the structure. The key, the clue to the structure of Numbers is numberings. All of a sudden, this book was properly named. Now, I have explained before that there are Hebrew titles to these books, but that we got our titles for the English Bible based on the Septuagint, that about 250 years before Christ, 72 Jews translated the Old Testament into Greek, and they named the books, and that we have gotten our titles not from the author Moses, but from the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament. Now, the Septuagint title for the book of Numbers was Numbers. And they did that because there are two numberings in the book. There is one in chapter 1 and there's one in chapter 26. So I would say that the structure, the literary structure of the book, is a topical, not chronological, structure. And that what Moses is telling us is that there were two numberings. And those two chapters become the hinge of this book. As a very rough outline, I would say that the first 10 chapters, or at least 1:1 through 10:10, is the preparation for the departure. That in 10:11 through 25, there is the journey itself. And then in chapters 26 through 36, there is the preparation of the new generation, which is the generation that received the book. But now, let me give you a suggested outline that I think captures as accurately as possible in an outline what this book is about. The first point would be the preparation for departure. And under that, I would talk about the numbering of the people at Sinai, which covers the first four chapters, the spiritual organization of the people in chapters 5 and 6, the closing events at Sinai in chapters 7 through 9:14, and then there's the signal to march in chapter 9, verse 15 through 10:10. That's the first major thrust of the book. The second major part of the book is the purge of the nation. And that takes us, as I just said, from 10:11 through chapter 25. They get as far as Kadesh Barnea, and there is unbelief. And then from Kadesh to Moab, there is wandering. So that in chapter 10, verse 11 through chapter 14, we have their trip up to Kadesh, and from 15 to 25, 18, there is this wandering in the wilderness. Then the third major section of the book is the preparation of the new generation. In chapter 26, we have the numbering of the people. We're given laws in chapters 27 through 30. There is the allotment of the land in 31 and 32. There is the review or the recapitulation or the reminiscing in chapter 33, and there are moral laws in chapter 34 through chapter 36. But I think that structure is the key to the book. God numbered the Exodus generation to prepare them to go march into the land. They marched up to Kadesh Barnea. They said no. They murmured against Moses. They died in the wilderness. So the next thing that God did is he raised up a second generation. He numbered them in preparation to go into the land that he had promised Abraham. That is the structure of the book. But now let's talk about the purpose of all of this. What is the purpose of the book of Numbers? Let me suggest that there are three purposes. I've only basically given one purpose to the other books, but I think in this book we might say there are three. In the first place, there is a sense in which one of the purposes of this book is to trace Israel's history from Sinai to the plain of Moab. If we did not have the book of Numbers, we would know next to nothing about this whole period of time. Matter of fact, there would be a great gap in the chronology and history of the early Old Testament period. And yet, you can't say that that is the purpose of the book, because as I have mentioned, there is almost no record of that 38 years of wandering in the wilderness. So there's got to be more. The second purpose I would see in this book is to teach God's faithfulness. You certainly cannot look at what Israel did at this point because they miserably failed the Lord. But you can see what God tried to do. He faithfully prepared the Exodus generation. He was faithful to discipline the disobedient. And he was faithful to his promise to raise up another generation to lead them into the land of promise. But there is a third purpose. And I think this third purpose is the key to the book. The subject is the faithfulness of God. The structure is to show that that first generation, God was faithful to raise them up to lead them, but they failed. God was faithful to raise up a second. And that second generation, that next generation, that new generation, is the generation that received the book. So what is God telling that generation? He is telling that new generation, you beware of unbelief. The third purpose of this book, and a critical purpose of this book, is to warn that new generation against unbelief. That those two numberings and those two generations are put in juxtaposition to demonstrate that one generation believed God and another generation did not believe God. And by putting these two in the same book, Moses is saying, don't be like that first generation that did not believe and disobeyed and died and were disciplined. But be like that second generation that did believe God. And so God faithfully prepared them to enter into the promised land. Matter of fact, if you would like an inspired commentary on the book of Numbers, I can give it to you. Now, that's not because I think I'm inspired. You understand? It's that we've got an inspired interpretation of this book. I want you to turn with me to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews, in the New Testament, gives us an inspired interpretation and application for the book of Numbers. Now, I'm going to read a rather long passage of Scripture. I'm going to do this deliberately, because I think this is the finest thing I could tell you about the book of Numbers. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 3, beginning at verse 7. And you will get the feel for what God was trying to do in the book of Numbers. Wherefore, as the Holy Spirit saith, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart, as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swear he that he should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So you see, they could not enter in because of unbelief. That would be a tragedy to read Hebrews chapter 3, and not read the first part of Hebrews chapter 4. Because verse 1 says, let us therefore, here's the conclusion, let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, I have sworn in my wrath, if you shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day of this wise, and God did rest, and the seventh day from all his works. And in a place, and in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again, he limited a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterwards have spoken of another day? But there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that entereth into rest, he also hath ceased from his own works as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into rest, lest there be any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Now, did you get the point? You cannot read that rather long portion, all of which has to do about what happened in the book of Numbers, without being struck with the one concept. God said they did not enter the land because they did not trust me. That's the point. God's faith. God is going to accomplish his purpose and program. He is going to fulfill his promise. He has demonstrated that over and over again. The issue is, will you be a partaker of the fulfillment of that promise? You see, if I were going to sum up the book of Numbers, I would say it like this. God faithfully prepared the Jews for entrance into the land, but they, because of their unbelief, disobeyed. So God disciplined that generation and in faithfulness prepared a new generation to inherit the land. So there are several ideas all woven into a unit here. One is the faithfulness of God. That is the subject of the book. God is going to do it. But the other point that we dare not miss is if you refuse to obey, if you refuse to believe, then God will discipline you. He will pass you by. You will die in the wilderness. And he'll find somebody else. He'll raise up another generation. He'll call the next generation, and he'll use them. But God is going to accomplish his purposes. In short, there are two numberings in the book of Numbers. And the question is, have you been counted? And the answer is yes. You're in one of those groups. You have either been numbered among that group that chose to disbelieve and disobey God. That group is disciplined. Or you will be listed in the group that chooses to believe God and follow him and enter into the land. Do his bidding. Be partaker of his blessing. Accomplish his purpose. Now let me ask you a question. Which group are you in? Do you believe God? How many times have I said, the bottom line in the Bible is, I think they forgot. Let's try it one more time. The bottom line in the Bible is, a few of them got it. Did you miss that? That's the bottom line, folks. That's what it's all about. Many, many, many passages in the Bible teach that, but none any better than the book of Numbers. Let me put it to you like this. You are either going to disbelieve God and be disciplined, or you are going to believe him and be blessed. Those are the only two choices you've got. Let me illustrate. God said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. It is very clear that God's program for our generation is to use people to get the gospel to the ends of the earth. Now let me tell you something. God's going to do that. He's going to be faithful to his program and promise, and he's going to do that. Here's the question. Will you be part of that program and therefore reap the blessings of God? Or will you disbelieve him and be passed by? Now, I don't know about you, but I have absolutely no intention in my personal life to being left out. I mean, I just don't want to be on the side of the road. I don't want to die in the desert. That's what I'm telling you. You want to die in the desert? No way, folks. No way. I will go in the land. You say, they're giants in the land. I know, all kinds of fun. I mean, the choice is the dry desert where you die or go fight the giant. Give me a giant. Amen? Now, that's Numbers. Now, let me tell you something. I want a giant. That's why I became the pastor of this church. I'm serious. I'm as serious as I can be. Felt the Lord brought me here. And everybody said, don't go there. That's impossible. Oh, good. Let's go. Then God can do something. And when it all gets done, they'll say, wow, I didn't believe it could happen. Right. I didn't either at times. Right? case you didn't hear her in the back, a lady down here in front said, right, I didn't either. Now listen, I just think we need to believe God, obey Him, and just go win a whole bunch of people to Jesus Christ. I wonder how many people we got here tonight. About 500 probably. If we all went out and decided we were going to do everything we could to win people to Christ and teach them the Word of God, which is what this is all about. If listen, let me tell you, let me put it like this. If you will go get them, I'll see if I can find room for them. Okay, you think we could manage that? Now let me tell you what the options are. Let me tell you what the options are. We either believe God and we go to work, or God will simply pass us by. He's going to win them. The only question is He going to use us to do it? Amen?
Amen?
And I don't know about you, but I sure don't want to be left.
You got the picture? You want to be left in the desert? Then you best get with the program.
Okay? You want the blessings of God on your life? Amen? Wake up! You want the blessings of God on your life? Well, I'm going to tell you how to get it. You believe God and you obey Him. If you don't, I can promise you discipline and death. And that's as much Bible as John 3:16. Amen? You want the blessing of God? You do what the Word of God says, and that's Bible. Read James chapter 1 when you go home tonight. Now that's what Numbers is all about, folks. God's faithful. He's going to do it. The question is, are you going to get left in the dust? Are you going to march with Him? Now that's the issue. When I was in college, I took a course on the book of Hebrews. The professor who taught the course, frankly, did not teach me a lot. Now, that may not have been his fault, it may have been mine, but I don't remember a whole lot about the book of Hebrews in that class. I remember just a couple of things. I remember one class period when he said, he gave us all the reasons why some people say Paul wrote the book. He gave us all the arguments for and against Paul. He gave us all the arguments for and against all the other people supposed to write Hebrews. And he felt very, very strongly that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. And I sat there in class taking notes, and I just listened to him. And when he got all done, what he convinced me was that Paul didn't write Hebrews. Say, well, if you don't think Paul wrote it, who do you think wrote it? Well, when we get to Hebrews, I'll explain that to you. Okay? You're going to have to wait a few Sundays. But there was one other thing he taught me, and this scared me to death. I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. And I want you to look at verse 1. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to those things that we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Now, the man who taught the book of Hebrews to us also taught Greek. And in class one day he said, the little word translated slip could be translated to flow by, to drift away, to slip away. And he's very right. Now here's the picture of this verse. I want you to imagine that you are sitting on a pier, a dock, down by the riverside. And there is a boat coming to the pier and flowing by. Now that's the picture of the book of Numbers. God's promise, God's purpose, God's program is like a boat coming down the river. The writer to the Hebrews says, you ought to give the more earnest heed to those things that you heard, unless you let it just flow by and you be left on the dock and you miss it. Oh, hear me tonight. Don't miss the blessing of God on your life. Trust Him. Obey Him. Get aboard the boat. Don't die in the desert. Believe Him so you can fight in the land and have His blessing on your life. You're going to be counted. The only question is in which group. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Our Father, I pray that You would give all of us a heart of faith. Lord, deliver us from that generation that died in the wilderness, that murmured and complained and bellyached. Father, don't let us die in the desert like that. But Father, may You, by Your Holy Spirit, quicken us and awaken us, revive us, that we trust You so that Your plan and Your blessing does not flow by us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.